Well, here we are gathered on the day of Pentecost, which we realize has such rich meaning for us, for all of us. It reminds us of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit as recorded in the book of Acts. It is considered to be the birthday of the New Testament church. And it reminds us of the symbolism of converted members of God's church as the first fruits of salvation. All of those are pictured in the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. But let me ask you, what is one of the oldest, most exciting dreams of mankind in the history of mankind? It's a dream that has formed the basis for probably more science fiction stories than any other plot, and also many horror films. Vampires, mummies, zombies, all are found in that theme. The dream that I'm referring to is man's quest for immortality. That is, man's desire to live forever, which is as ancient as man himself. Because it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan told Eve, "You shall not surely die." And of course, that's just what she wanted to hear, what any human being would want to hear. You shall not surely die. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. And we find this statement about mankind and what man desires, Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. Where we read that He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has put eternity, the desire for immortality, the desire to live forever. And that has found expression in all ages of man in many different ways. You're familiar with some of those historical accounts, the Spanish explorer, Ponce de Leon, 16th century, searched for the fountain of youth. He thought it would rejuvenate a person and make him a new man, restore his youth. And so he searched in vain for a fountain of youth. There are phrases in our own culture that reflect this idea. Person will buy a new suit and say, "I feel like a new man," having bought a new suit. Or you get a good night's sleep after several nights of not being able to sleep well, and "I feel like a new person because I got 8 hours of sleep." Have any of you ever seen the movie Cocoon? You might remember the account in Cocoon where the elderly residents of a Florida nursing home kind of get a new lease on life when they stumble across alien visitors who have this fountain of youth. And it restores their energy, their youth, and they ultimately have to choose between living out their lives on earth with their families or leaving with the aliens and gaining immortality. They have to make that choice. Interesting movie. Today, the quest to become a new man continues in many different ways, continues in a science called cryogenics. Some of you may be familiar with the science of cryogenics, the idea of freezing corpses in the hope that medical technology will enable doctors to cure incurable diseases at some time in the future. You may recall the baseball player Ted Williams and what happened in his, after he died. This was from an ABC news item a few years ago. It says, "It's the stuff of Hollywood movies, but now the story is real or perhaps surreal. 2 days after Baseball Hall of Famer Ted Williams died in Florida, his daughter began arguing with his son about whether to freeze his body. Ted Williams would join a rapidly growing group of Americans, the Frozen. About 100 legally deceased people at that time are suspended in tanks of liquid nitrogen in America, and thousands more have signed up to go through this process. If it were being preserved through cryonics, William's body would be embalmed with a glycerin-based solution cooled under dry ice until it reaches minus 40 degrees, then gradually lowered into a pool of liquid nitrogen until the body reaches minus 320 degrees Fahrenheit. At that temperature, all movement of cells in the body has stopped. Cryonics is based on the hope that today's diseases will find their cures in the future. In 1964, Robert Edinger published a book, The Prospect of Immortality, in which he detailed his plan for prolonging life through what would become cryonics. Cryonics enthusiasts are hoping the future will provide the ability to unfreeze them. No one has ever been unfrozen. And even the cryonic centers aren't sure how to do it. But yet there are, by this time, thousands of people are willing to undergo this process in hopes that someday they can be restored. Larry Thompson, a spokesman for the National Human Genome Research Institute, says, "These companies aren't selling science, they are selling hope." They're selling hope, the hope that these customers, their customers, can become a new man or a new woman. It's an interesting thought, and again, it reflects that eternity that God has put into the heart of man, wanting to be able to live forever. This holy day, the day of Pentecost, is ultimately about hope. The hope that human beings can become the true new man or new woman for the new age to come that God is bringing to this earth and beyond. The age of God's kingdom. It's really what this day is all about, the hope. Be part of God's kingdom as a new man or new woman. It's about the first fruits of God's Holy Spirit and how the new man grows in us through that Spirit. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's read beginning in verse 4. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning here in verse 4. Notice the description of this process here. Colossians 3 verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear him in glory." We get a glimpse right there of what God has in mind. "Therefore, put to death your members," this physical body, in one sense, and the character of the old man. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them," meaning we no longer do live in those. "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." The old man being put off, being put away. The old way of thinking, doing things, attitudes, conduct. We're in the process of putting that away. "And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." The new man being created in the image of Jesus Christ, as the old man is being put off. What does it mean to put to death your members, to put off the old man, to put on the new man? What is that new man? Just what is the new man that will be presented to God? And in what will it be like when it's presented to God? How is that new man formed? I thought on this day of Pentecost, we ought to focus on the new man that is being formed in us as the old man is dying. That process of the new man versus the old man. Have you ever wondered, we probably all have, what it would be like to die? We probably all thought about that, and as we get older in life and our mortality, we face our mortality, we perhaps think about it more often. Maybe you've had some close calls. I've had a few close calls in my life that one way this, or a little bit that way, could have ended in death. and maybe you had a few of those as well, or perhaps a near-death experience. It's interesting how much of a interest in this subject there has been in recent years. They call it the gloom boom. You know, people getting excited about reading subjects. In the last 15 years, I was reading recently, more books on the subject of death and dying have been written in the last 15 years than the whole previous century. There are more and more courses in college on the subject of death and dying. Some of the most popular courses on campus about death and dying. As you know, there are voluntary euthanasia groups that have sprung up. In England, Exit is one. In the United States, Hemlock is another one. Voluntary euthanasia, voluntarily choosing to die. Ever heard of thanatology? Thanatology is the study of death. And it has become widespread, according to a recent U.S. News article, a new understanding about death. It says some have careers in thanatology. People have made entire careers out of this to help people navigate the agonizing aspects of death and dying. People have made an entire career out of this. And it made me think, what about us spiritually? Have we, are we, or should we be experiencing an agonizing death of the old man? Should our death of the old man, is it agonizing? What has that process been like for you? Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans 6, in verse 3, where Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Baptism, a type of death, the old self dying and being buried in water, totally immersed. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we all should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, the old self crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." The old self crucified, the old man crucified, and a new life beginning. And this is pictured for us, or it's a picture also of Christ's death. And you know, it's helpful if we turn back to 1 Peter 2. I think it's helpful to consider for a moment Christ's death, to learn lessons about ours, the death of the old man. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read beginning in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Christ suffered. And as he was dying, we know that it was a terrible suffering. And certainly he must have thought about his death a great deal before he was to die. We know that Psalm 22, for example, is much of it is a prophecy. Psalm chapter 22, Christ certainly would have been familiar with these verses about his own death and what could be expected. Psalm 22, again, if you have one of those Bibles that indicates prophecies about Christ with a star in the margin, you'll find a star in the margin of many of these verses in Psalm 22. Christ would have been familiar with this, but somebody else would have been familiar as well. Let's read Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." We pick it up in verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Let's go down to verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me, symbolic of demonic spirits there at Christ's death. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Christ was familiar with these prophecies about his own suffering and his agonizing death. And Peter said, we're called to suffer likewise, as Christ did. We've not gone through this kind of crucifixion and agonizing death, but what about the death of the old man? At times, is it an agonizing death, trying to put to death the old self? Now, not only was Christ familiar with these prophecies, but someone else understood them as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And certainly would have brought those up at this time. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry, very hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And thus commenced a colossal battle between two of the most powerful beings in existence. And I don't think it would be incorrect to surmise that Satan would have reminded Christ and filled him in on what we just read in Psalm chapter 22 about what that suffering would be like. Satan would have reminded him of what an agonizing, slow death and humiliating death that he was about to suffer. We read in Luke that Christ prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. And it sounds almost as though that Christ thought about wanting out, but we know that he made the choice not to, but it was not going to be an easy death. It was not going to be an easy death. We're told in that same chapter in Luke that he experienced great agony is the word, and that he sweated blood during that battle. So here was this colossal battle between Satan and Jesus Christ. For us, aren't we also in a colossal battle to overcome our own human nature, the world, and Satan? And at times, I have found it for me to be an agonizing battle, and maybe you have as well. We're not dying an easy death. The old man is not dying an easy death, just as Christ didn't die an easy death. It's just not easy for the old self to die. But let me ask you a few questions. Why? Why did Christ have to die? Well, we know the answer. If Christ didn't die, we would permanently. We would perish permanently. Why? Why would we have to die if Christ didn't? Well, again, we know the answer to that. Sin has a penalty. The penalty for sin is death. Why? You know, like some of our grandchildren ask, why? No matter what you tell them, they always say, why? Or what? You know, it never ends. Why does sin have a death penalty? Why does sin have to have a death penalty? Why a penalty at all? Again, this holy day helps us to answer that. Sin has a death penalty because that's also a part of God's plan. Revelation 13 tells us that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? We can ask again, why was he slain from the foundation of the world? Because wouldn't you think that if there was, had been some other way, that wouldn't God and Jesus Christ have worked it out differently for the plan of salvation so that Christ wouldn't have to go through the agonizing suffering and death that he did if there was some other way to do it? So let me raise a hypothetical situation. What if the Father and Son, who have decided to create a family of spirit beings, glorified spirit beings. We don't know how many have lived on the earth in entire history. Some have estimated 100 billion. Some have estimated a little bit more, a little bit less. But think about having 100 billion brothers and sisters to get to know for all eternity. But what if the Father and Son chose to expand their family by one? By just one. And what if that one was you? Can you put yourself in those shoes? What would that be like to be the only human being to have the whole earth to yourself? You can drive as fast as you want on any highway. No waiting in lines anywhere. No TSA hassles at the airport. None of that. You're the only human being on earth. But according to what we know about human nature and sin, sometime during your life, or my life, if we were the only one, we would have broken the law of God and we would have sinned. And according to what the Bible teaches, what God says, the death penalty would be required. That death penalty would also require an executioner. Now, again, also sometime during our life, according to God's plan, Christ, slain from the foundation of the world, would have come down to the earth and lived with you. It would have been you and Jesus Christ on the earth, living together. And he would also die for you. Who would have been his executioner? Well, there's only one person there, you or me. Would we have been willing to execute Christ? Let's read in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. It's all part of understanding the death of the old man and the growth of the new man. Romans 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Tomorrow, Memorial Day commemorates people who gave their lives, sacrificed their lives for others. Some have been willing to do that. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. Still a picture of carnality. And what does that look like? What does that look like? You as the only human being on the face of the earth. Who has sinned at some point in life? What kind of sin? Well, let's read in Galatians chapter 5 what is encompassed, what description might fit, what parts of this might have fit our lives as we live them in this age or as we have been the only human being on earth. Galatians 5 verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things. Murders, it says. We could have had or would have had the spirit of murder in us as the only human being alive on the face of the earth. Christ would not have had to order us to kill him in order for the plan to be fulfilled. Apparently, as human beings, Christ had to die. We would have done it willingly. Those who did kill him did it willingly. And perhaps we would have as well. Perhaps we would have beaten and crucified him and been there at his resurrection. What would that be like after having gone through that experience to stand there at his resurrection? How would we feel when Christ was resurrected and opened our mind? Well, how did you feel when Christ opened your mind, when God opened your mind to the truth? How did we feel? What were our emotions? What did we perhaps abhor about ourselves, as Job said he came to? When God opened your mind and opened my mind, and we began to see ourselves as God sees us for the first time. And we realize many of these things were in our thoughts and heart and mind. And God opened our mind to understand that. How did we feel? How would we feel standing there at Christ's resurrection and he opens our mind? We might have asked, well, why did he have to die? Well, because sin has a penalty, the death penalty. And if we had committed just one of these, just one sin, Christ still would have had to die. And this Feast of Pentecost reminds us why that is the case. It reminds us that God is creating a family of immortal spirit beings who have perfect character. Will future members of the God family have any flaws, any marks against them? No. Members of God's family must have perfect godly character because God will have only perfection in his family. And if a flaw exists along that path to immortality, well, then it has to be gotten rid of. How? Well, it has to be destroyed in some way. It has to be killed. It must die in some way. It cannot recur, that character of sin, before human beings become part of the family of God. Once a character shows that it can sin and has sinned, as all of us have, well, then that character of sin has to be destroyed because God is going to add members to his family who are perfect, who have no flaws. Any flaws have to be destroyed. So we go back to our situation when you or I, standing before Christ after his resurrection, maybe we came to abhor ourself for sinning and causing that death. And we asked, what can I do? And of course, we're familiar with Acts 2:38, which says, repent and be baptized. And so we did that. And what else might God tell us that is necessary? God might say, you must destroy the character of sin within you. We destroy the character of sin within us. But it has to be done without destroying the person. It has to be done without destroying free will. Otherwise, it's just robots. If there's no free will, or if God just destroyed everybody who sinned because of sin, there wouldn't be anybody left to be in his family. So it has to be done in a way that still allows for free will and doesn't destroy the individual, but yet the character of sin has to be destroyed. So God would say, even though you destroy the character of sin, it's not going to happen right away because that's a process. And where is that process described? What process is it? Turn with me to Galatians, back to Galatians 2. Here's that process that we're going through. It's a process. Christ did. It was an agonizing process for us at times. It is and will be. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. We have too. The old self is dying. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now again, we'll explore that statement a little more in depth. Think about what that means. If Christ is living in you, what does that mean? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Crucifixion is a process. Christ was, and it's a type. Ours is a type of that, a type of that process of crucifixion, the death of our human nature, that process of dying. we came to abhor ourselves as we saw ourselves more clearly. We were baptized, received God's Spirit, all of our sins were washed away. What next? What happened after all of our sins were washed away in the water of baptism? Did any of us sin after that? Of course, we do. How do we keep from earning the death penalty again? Let's go to John chapter 14, because I think there's a significant statement here in John 14 and verse 15, 16, and 17. Because we all have sinned. We all do sin after baptism. We ask God's forgiveness. We try not to be practicing sin. We sin, we repent, we ask God's forgiveness. And notice John 14, beginning in verse 15, where Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. It dwells with you and will be in you." There is something in us, the Holy Spirit, that cannot die. The Holy Spirit can die. We can quench, we can drive God's Spirit out of us or away from us, but the Holy Spirit doesn't die. The Holy Spirit cannot die. There's something in us through baptism, repentance, laying on of hands, that cannot die. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There is something that has passed away and died or is dying. The old man hasn't died completely. Eventually it will. And there is something new that has begun. Something new within us. Something that cannot die. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 1. Colossians 3 verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, baptized, immersed in water, resurrected from that watery grave, raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Something died. Certainly a part of the old man, all the sins of the past life washed away. The old man himself is not completely dead yet, but there is something again that has life, that grows, that cannot die. So if we sin or when we sin again, wouldn't we incur the death penalty again? Christ would say no. Not if you repent and ask God's forgiveness and continue to grow, because now there's something in us that does not sin. That is the nature of Christ. There's something in us that will not die as we continue to grow and stay on that path. Something that will not die. Something that will not have sin as a mark against it. This new nature is the one we read in Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. We're still fleshly, we're still flesh and blood, but Christ lives in us, and certainly Christ cannot sin. And so we look at Galatians 5 again, in verse 22, 23, and 24. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23 and 24. The old self had other fruits that we read earlier, beginning in verse 19, but here in Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's through baptism and God's Spirit dwelling in us have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A crucifixion has taken place. The old self has been crucified. And Christ is helping us to grow in these and these to grow in us, a process with the help of the Holy Spirit. So when I read these scriptures, it tells me that, you know, our sins, and I want to word this carefully, that our sins after baptism and conversion, in effect, are attributed by God to the old man, which was crucified on the stake with Christ at our baptism. But that old man is still in the process of dying. He's still struggling, agonizing, not willingly going to die. There's a struggle going on. And any good, that is the fruit of God's Spirit growing in us, is attributed to the new man growing in us, Christ growing in us. And Christ cannot sin, Christ cannot die. So in effect, God attributes sin to the old man and the fruit of God's Spirit to the new man. We know that there is this, and we'll turn to the scriptures in just a little bit. You know where to turn when we talk about this dual nature in us, the old man and the new man. But let's look again at Romans 6. Romans 6. And beginning in verse 6, where we finished earlier, Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We can still sin, but we're not to be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. How have we been freed from sin? By dying in the watery grave. Well, all of the sins of our past life are washed away. When we sin after that, God forgives. And when we repent, God forgives, washes those away, and they're forgotten, put away. But the old man is still the old man. The old man is no way perfect. But there is something growing in us, the new man, Jesus Christ, that is perfect, that gets the credit, in effect, for all the overcoming and growing in the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, not only in this life because he lives in us, but in the future, in the resurrection, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Christ cannot die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We don't let sin reign in our mortal body. He who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Who among us could go before God at this point in our lives and say, and present ourselves as righteous to God? Well, we do in prayer, we try to go to God, but, you know, God, we know, will not have the presence of sin at all. We do go to God in prayer, and God loves us. We go to his throne and ask for his mercy. But there's something beyond that as far as what is going to be presented to God. Let's read in John 15 what Christ said about this in John 15, verse 4 and 5. Because being alive from the dead, as we read in verse 13 there in Romans 6, is a resurrection from a watery grave. And what Christ will ultimately present to the Father is perfect. In John 15, verse 4 and 5, Christ said, abide in me, live in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He said, I in him, that new nature that is living in us, Christ living in us, growing in us, without Christ in us, we really can't do anything lasting, nothing that is permanent. Without Christ living in us, which is conversion, we can become a new man only in the physical sense. We can buy a new set of clothes. We can get a good night's rest. We can go on a diet and get in shape, and we become a new man physically. But without Christ living in us, we can't become the new man, the new person spiritually. We can change our appearance physically, be a new man that way, but that's the best we can do on our own without Christ living in us. Anything godly or converted we do is attributed to Christ living in us. And the evil we do is attributed to the old man that we continually keep crucified. Where did Paul write about having two separate natures in him? Remember Romans chapter 7? At the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul spoke about this. Romans 7, and beginning in verse 21. The old man and the new man growing in different ways and in different directions. One going in one direction, one going in the other direction. Here's how Paul described in Romans 7, beginning in verse 21. He said, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The old self still not yet dead, but with his mind and will and what he wants, delights in the law of God, the old man and the new man. I thank God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord is how he would be delivered. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, this nature, two different natures going in different directions. One that can still sin, and when it sins, you know, that has to be put to death. Repentance and asking God's forgiveness. The new man growing in us, the good that we accomplish, the fruit of God's Spirit attributed to the new man growing in us, Jesus Christ, living in us, which cannot die. In 1 John and chapter 5, 1 John 5, can this mean in any way that Christians living here and now today and through the ages do not sin? 1 John 5, verse 18. John wrote, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. What does that scripture mean to you? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Can that mean in any way that Christians living here and now, not just born into the family of God in the future, but what about living today? Does that mean in any way, can it mean in any way that we do not sin? What about, keep that in mind and compare it with 1 John 1 and verse 8. Is this a contradiction? 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Does that contradict what we just read? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Does that mean just born into the family of God as spirit beings? Or born of God means conversion, born from above, as Nicodemus, as Christ explained, Nicodemus being born from above is talking about conversion. Whoever is born of God does not sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is that a contradiction? Or does it reinforce the fact that the old man sins, but not the new man? The old man sins, but not, in other words, there is a way that Christians do not sin. The new man is attributed, God attributes to the new man only the fruit of God's Spirit, growing, overcoming. In 1 John 3, and let's read in verses 8 and 9. 1 John 3, verse 8 and 9, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now again, is that saying just those who are in the family of God as spirit beings? Nobody's there yet. He's writing to Christians of his day who have been born of God in the sense that they have been born from above, converted, God's Spirit having entered them and Christ living in them. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed, God's seed. Who is God's seed? Jesus Christ. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The interlinear Greek New Testament says, and he is not able to sin because of God, he has been begotten. How is he not able to sin? Well, if sin is attributed to the old man and the fruit of God's Spirit to the new man growing in us, in that sense, he does not sin. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, two extremes. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Again, he's not talking about spirit beings here. He's talking about Christians who have been born born from above through conversion. This is referring to converted Christians with a new nature that does not practice sin. He's not in the habit of practicing sin, and thus, as God sees it, they do not sin, because Jesus Christ is going to present to God those individuals in whom Christ is growing, someday being presented to God the Father as perfect by Jesus Christ. Christians certainly do not practice sin. But the new man growing in us is not a sinner. To me, that's very encouraging. It tells me there's hope. For me, for all of us, there's something growing in us that God recognizes as one of his children who will someday be in his family without flaw. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's notice that process described a little further here in Ephesians 4 and verse 22 through 24. Ephesians 4 verse 22. Again, it talks about putting off concerning your former conduct. Putting off the old man, which grows corrupt according to this deceitful lust. That's still in us. There is that corrupt old man. We're putting that off. Putting, a process, it's ongoing. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man grows corrupt. The new man is growing in righteousness and holiness. As such, it doesn't have sin attributed to it. The new man, in a sense, is faultless. That is Christ living in us. In Jude verse 24 and verse 25. Jude verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Christ is able to present us faultless. To whom? Well, to God the Father, as first fruits. It's the new man who is presented to God. It's not the old man still struggling and agonizing, suffering an agonizing death, trying to overcome, but the new man is presented to God the Father. Of course, in the resurrection, the new man is what's presented to God. Colossians chapter 1, we find this statement, Colossians 1. And verse 26, beginning in verse 26, Paul refers to a mystery in Colossians 1 verse 26, and he calls it the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to the people of God. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. If and when we are presented to God the Father, we will be presented perfect without flaw. No sin, no mark at all against us. Only perfection is what is presented to God. That's all God will see. That's the new man being presented to God without any fault or flaw. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The new man growing in Paul was working mightily. There is great power. And that's also what this day represents, the power of God's Spirit working in us so that we can keep the commandments of God in the Spirit and in the letter of the law, so that we do have the power and the strength to overcome, to grow, and through the new man in us that is becoming more and more like Christ with the help of God's Spirit. That's what God sees, that new man growing in us. And that's what God, Christ is going to present. Now, when you think about it, you know, Christ had power when he was on the earth. He could have come down off the stake at any time. He could have said, you know, I've had enough. This is going a bit too far. He could have. Technically, he had that power, but he voluntarily chose not to. He voluntarily chose to stay on the stake. Our old self is on the stake. We can come off if we choose to. The old man does not want to die. Doesn't it squirm and resist sometimes? It does in me, and I'm sure it does in you as well. Of course, our job as members of the family of God at this time is to keep him crucified with God's help. The old man wants off sometimes, wants to go back to some things that we have given up or maybe still are struggling with. The old man wants to go back to serving sin, maybe living the old life, maybe running loose in some way, maybe not in everything, but in something. But when we sin, we go to our knees, we pray, we cry out to God, we repent, maybe we fast about it because we don't want to let the old man off the stake. And in a sense, we chase him down, we tackle him, we put him back on the stake, try to keep him there until the next time that he squirms down off and we go through that process again. But see, understanding that to the old man is attributed sin, and to the new man is attributed the fruit of God's Spirit, we have to be careful not to have the thought that, well, we can just keep sinning since it's the old man doing it, and, you know, I don't have to worry about it. No, there is a statement in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It's a good reminder, Galatians 5, verse 13, because there is certain liberty, perhaps, in that understanding. But Galatians 5, 13 reminds us, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We have to be careful to not abuse the understanding we have of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's love for us, and of the new man growing in us. Not take advantage of God's patience with us. We still have to do our part in overcoming sin and keeping the old man on the stake. In 2 Corinthians 10, we have this reminder, 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 3, 4, and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, where it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But that's not easy. Every thought doesn't stay in captivity. The old man still thinks old thoughts. We try to bring those into captivity. Romans 2 and verses 4 through 9. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. We still have, you know, our part to do. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath awaits. We are seeking immortality. We have to do our part in overcoming. Then God will make up the difference, in a sense, in our battle to permanently crucify the old man. We have the help of God's Spirit to do that. John 17, verse 20 reminds us of the kind of new man in us. John 17, verse 20 through 23. Christ's words, he said this. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me, made perfect. The new man is mighty through God's Spirit and is being made perfect. That's what this day of Pentecost reminds us about. The new man growing in us, the old man dying. Some years ago, a teenage girl in a congregation I was pastoring was living in, her whole family was in the church, but they had a troubled family. And just before the Feast of Pentecost, she sent me a note, a letter, and this is what she said. She said, "Hello, after spending some time in deep thought, I was feeling somewhat discouraged, so I began to write. I find writing helpful for sorting through things. Anyway, the words inevitably became a prayer, and I thought that perhaps they might provoke encouragement and should be shared. And so I'm sharing it with you." What she wrote as a prayer she addressed to God the Father. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Dear Father, if you didn't choose me, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't have a chance. I would be dead without ever having lived. I wouldn't struggle within myself because I wouldn't know I had to. I wouldn't strive to be something I'm not yet because I'd be content where I was. I know that you have more in store for me than I could ever dream of, that you want to give me the world but must prepare me so that I can handle the weight of it. You want to use me to help heal this broken world, but first I must be humble enough to desire to be used in the way you see fit. I must crave to be molded into a choice vessel, ready to be filled with the wisdom and love that you pour into me. I pray that you will help me to submit to your will, led by your Holy Spirit, so that others can catch a glimpse of your light." And then she quotes from Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Please strengthen and comfort us, and keep us under the shelter of your wings." And she quotes from Acts 17:28, "For in you we live and move and have our being." I hope you have a wonderful and inspiring Pentecost. Love. And then she signs her name. Yeah, thought it was a very insightful letter from a young girl who is now a member in God's church. She was a teen at the time, a faithful member in the Church of God, AWA, another part of the country, and very insightful and thoughtful, very timely for that Pentecost that we were about to observe, and I think certainly timely for today, this day of Pentecost. The new man is growing in us. It comes from God and cannot die if we remain faithful to God. The new man is mighty. It has power through the Holy Spirit, which again this day reminds us of. The new man is going to be presented to God perfect. God will not remember any of our shortcomings, none of our sins, none of our faults or flaws. It will be presented to God perfect. Pentecost reminds us that we will serve God forever as His first fruits.